So thanks for having me. As one of the pastors at Crossway Church in Franklin, I would just want to echo the men's retreat. I'm really looking forward to the men's retreat. Whenever we get together as churches, Godspeed, Crossway, and New Covenant Christian, you guys, it's a great time together. So if you haven't been to one of these kind of combined church events with the men or with the women, actually there's a women's retreat coming up in February too. Same churches. And it's just a great time. So even if you can come just for a day, I think it'd be well worth it. The fellowship there has been great. And it's really great to partner in the gospel together. So it's wonderful. So my name is Dan Rocha. Some of you know, many of you know, Jen Rocha, who is my sister-in-law, married to my oldest brother, Mike. So that's where you may have heard the name Rocha before. I'm married to Megan for 13 years now, 13 and a half years. She's not here today. She actually had to serve in children's ministry back at Crossway. So she and my three kids are there today. But it's great to be here. Let's get to it. Let's turn our Bibles to Hebrews 6. Now, the title of this message is How to Read the Word, and a subtitle, Let the Word Shape You. And I didn't choose Hebrews 6 because I thought you needed Hebrews 6. I chose Hebrews 6 because it's a difficult passage, and I want to take you through how one might interpret that passage, how one might, during your Bible reading or study, or in small groups, or however, wherever you're reading the Bible and trying to determine what it's saying, I want to show you how to do that. And for you, that maybe that's just a reminder, and for others, maybe this would be a new thing. So Hebrews 6, we'll read it in just a minute. But lots of people, this is New Year's Day, lots of people make New Year's resolutions, and personally, I tend to make resolutions that I should be keeping anyway. Maybe you keep different resolutions, but these are the kinds that I make. You know, in 2017, I want to read the Bible consistently. I want to pray consistently. I want to read to my kids. And I want to also grow in Bible reading and praying. This is something that I think everybody, even the oldest saint who has been studying the Bible for, 50 years, they can grow in Bible reading. So I encourage you, everyone can benefit from learning and growing in reading the Bible and in praying. There's never going to be a place, maybe when we're in heaven, that you read the Bible and pray consistently. Are we going to still read the Bible in heaven? I don't know. it's still true. So, but maybe you have a similar resolution. You know, you want to read the Bible consistently. Read the whole Bible in a year or 2 years or whatever it is. It's a good resolution to make. And of course, there's lots of other great resolutions if you're trying to lose weight or exercise or whatever. Those are good resolutions too. But these are mine, and a lot of people have that resolution of reading the Bible. So I want to encourage you in that. Now, I don't love preaching topical sermons. So even though I'm going to preach on the topic of how to read the Bible this morning, I'm going to preach through this passage in Hebrews as an example of the principle to follow that I'm going to teach you. So we're going to read a few verses in Hebrews 6, then I'm going to teach you the principle, use some other passages to illustrate, so it's going to be a little interactive too, and then we're going to apply that principle to back at Hebrews 6. I'll get to reading it, but I want to illustrate the problem that we have. We have to recognize the problem that we have when reading the Bible. We live in a world of instant gratifications. Our patience is short. Some of your patience is longer than others, but really, we're in a world where you want to know something, you just Google it, you look it up, and instantly you can know. You know, look something up on Wikipedia, you can read all about it, and then click the links, learn, delve into some topic, and you can learn it super quick. But this is how we often approach Scripture. where we approach Scripture with impatience and even arrogance, and we're often not even conscious of it. So we're ignorant too when we approach Scripture. This applies to me too. I'm not just saying you guys are doing this. I do this too, with impatience and thinking that we know what Scriptures are saying. So impatience with Scripture, it's like assuming you know what somebody's going to say before they say it. Like trying to give an impatient child directions. If I asked Susie, "Hey Susie, could you get my coat?" I'd say, "Susie, could you get my coat? I left it," and before you even start, if you finish talking, she's off and trying to go get my coat for me. "Well, hold on, I left it downstairs," and then she runs, before I finish the sentence. "Wait, you know where the kitchen is, right?" And she's off again, And before I can finish, she's down next to the kitchen and she can't find my coat because, of course, I didn't finish my sentence. So I was going to say, it's in the room next to the kitchen. So she's eager to obey. She's quick to serve. But of course, she gets downstairs and she can't find my coat. And we do the same thing with the Scripture. We're eager to obey it. We're eager to serve and we want to study it and we want to read it and we do read it. But often we don't spend the time to understand what it really says. So let's read Hebrews 4, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get into this. Hebrews 6, verse 4 to 6. Hebrews 6, 4 to 6 says this: "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt." Whew, that's a doozy of a passage. Let's pray and we'll get into what that means. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You that every part of Your Word is important and is God-breathed and it is profitable for us. Lord, this is a difficult passage. Help us to understand it. Help us to have patience with Your Word. And as this year progresses, Lord, help us to be consistent in reading Your Scriptures and Your Word and praying and just learning to love spending time with You, Jesus, one-on-one and when we gather with other Christians. May we be disciples of You. Not just quick to serve and quick to obey. Those are good things. But Lord, may we be patient and sit at Your feet and listen and not assume we know what You're going to say. So, Holy Spirit, we ask that You would come today, soften our hearts, and give us wisdom, illumine our minds so that we might understand Your Scriptures. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, this is a difficult passage. What do you do with a text like this? Do we just ignore it and kind of move on to the next thing because that's too difficult to think about, or I don't know what that's saying. That seems really harsh. But 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So all Scripture, including this one, this difficult one, this is God's Word. It's breathed out by Him. If you want to hear from God, here's His Word. Don't skip over it. And this can apply to many other passages where we tend to skip over or we're not sure what to do with it, and so we kind of move along. But sometimes you kind of have to do that because how do you interpret that genealogy, or how do you interpret Leviticus? But work at it, and you'll get better and better at interpreting His Word. And we should endeavor to hear what He's actually saying and not assume what we already know. So here's the principle, and this is how I would summarize this message, is let the Word shape you rather than you shaping the Word. So let the Word shape you rather than you shaping the Word. So you have the text, you have Scriptures, and you have frameworks. Frameworks are kind of the things that you bring to the table, the things that you've, your frame of mind, your outlook on theology, your outlook on God. These can be good things. Some of these can be bad things. But the question is, who shapes who? Do you shape the text to your own understanding, or does your understanding become conformed to the Word? How do we keep from shaping the Word according to our own beliefs rather than letting the Word shape our beliefs? Well, the first thing we need to do is beware of our tendencies. Be aware of our frameworks. Be aware of the things that we tend to do and the tend to think, ways we tend to think. You know, we all bring our frameworks to understanding of the text, even when we're trying not to. You know, one of the biggest frameworks is just the modern age. You know, we are separated by 2,000 to 4,000 years from when these scriptures were written. And so we think very differently from the Greeks, who were around in 2,000 years ago. We think even more differently from the Israelites. Let me just illustrate this, and you can turn with me to Psalm 133. This is a little bit of an interactive message. So I hope you will turn with me, Psalm 133. So I'm going to read. Don't look at your study Bible notes. I know some of you have study Bibles here, but don't look at those yet. That's cheating. but I'm going to ask some questions about this. I'm going to read it first, and then I actually want you to answer the questions. They're not rhetorical questions. So here it is. 133, Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant is it when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there is the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Okay, so what are some kind of modern day interpretations? What are your modern day thoughts about this passage? You know, this is kind of strange. When brothers dwell in unity. Okay. Yeah, sure. That's great, right? What about oil on the head? What do you think about that? What's your reaction to oil on the head? Do you like getting oil on your head? It's kind of gross, isn't it? And yeah, it would be uncomfortable. Like I've shampooed my hair so that it's not oily. So these are modern day things that we bring to us. It's like the dew of Hermon. I like dew. Dew's pretty. Sure. Right? Those are all kind of modern day thoughts about that. And so if we just stop there, we have no idea what the psalm is about. And so, maybe we come to this text with like a Rodney King framework. You guys remember that? Can't we all just get along? Where brothers dwell in unity. Yeah, let's, maybe we come to the text that men should have beards, you know? I like that. I like a beard. Or we come to the text, thinking, oh, the oil, this is very symbolism. Oil means this, and beards mean why. Or we think, oh, this psalm is about economic equality. You know, dwelling in unity means we should disperse our money out. But here's, we've got to think in context. We've got to think like the Israelites when we approach this text. And you have to know your scriptures well to interpret this, to see these things. So when brothers dwell in unity, what's that really about? Do you remember when Abraham and Lot were together and they traveled together and they were good friends, they were cousins, but they traveled together. But at one point they had to separate, right? Because their flocks couldn't dwell together. And then remember, the kind of similar thing happened with Jacob and Esau. They were together, of course, they had many battles, but they had to separate as well, because they couldn't dwell together. So what it says about Lot in Genesis 13, 5 and 6, it says, "And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together." You see how it repeats, could not dwell together. It says it twice, could not dwell together. And again, it says that again and again in Genesis a number of times. And so when you come to Psalm 133, brothers dwelling in unity, that it should call to mind Genesis. Yes, there was strife between the family, but scriptures indicate that it was the land that couldn't support them. So this verse is supposed to make us think about the blessing of the land God has provided to His people. A land that is flowing with milk and honey. A land that God has provided for them. Okay, what about the oil? The oil on the head, the beard of Aaron, what's that really about? It's not gross, it's a blessing. You know, they were in the desert. Oil was restorative to their hair and their beard. It made it function well. Like if you were in the desert, if you just shampooed and didn't use any oil, I think your hair would be pretty nasty. And so oil is a blessing. They use oil to anoint people, and it's a gift of God. Okay, what's the dew about then? The dew is about, it's essential for vegetation during the dry season. They're living in this arid, kind of desert area. And so the dew, during the dry season, it keeps the vegetation going. They need the dew for the land. So what's the psalm about? It's not about gross things or about some other things that we might think it's about, but it's about celebrating the abundance of physical blessings to Israel, and celebrating the unity and peace between brothers in Israel. And this is about Israel's true calling as a light to the nations. And so you can see how our modern day thinking can really separate us from understanding what a psalm is about. And we need to study our Bible, study the context, which is, for a psalm, this context is pretty large. You have to know quite a bit. But for others, I'm gonna do some easier ones maybe, later on. But what are some other frameworks, good or bad, that we can bring to the text? You know, what are some of the frameworks that we have? You know, so maybe like liberalism and conservatism. You might have some of those frameworks. What are some other frameworks that we can bring to the text? You can answer this one. How about Arminianism or Calvinism? How about dispensationalism or covenant theology or new covenant theology? We can bring Americanism, Western thought, to the text. We can bring our republicanism, democratism, socialism, libertarianism. We can bring those to the text too. And one of the ones we struggle with the most and is very common for people in America is individualism. So it may be the most subtle but most common mistake we make. There's a question a lot of people ask of the text: how does this apply to me? And it's a good question, but it's well intended, but it also reveals a tendency that we have. It's a tendency of individualism. How does this apply to me? Well, yeah, maybe the passage is applying to you individually, but also applies to your church as a whole. How does it apply to us? So you see, those are good questions, and we can have all these kinds of frameworks, and some of them are good and some of them are bad. We have urban theology, suburban theology, feminism, chauvinism, 1950s traditional roles for men and women. We have masculinism. We have all kinds of isms. Some are good, some are bad. But even the good frameworks can work against us. so that we miss what God is saying and instead keep our preconceived notions about what Scripture says. So let's try another, maybe quick one. Turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Okay, Matthew 24, verse 40 to 42. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. You've probably heard this one before, right? So this is a passage that maybe Left Behind is comes out of. And you might have thoughts about what this passage means. But you've got to look at the context of it. And this might be a challenge for you, but I'm going to challenge you if that's your way of thinking. Verse 36, we got to look at the context of this passage. Verse 36 says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of the heaven or nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be coming the sons of man. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark." And listen to this verse. "And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so that the coming of the Son of Man... So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left." Verse 36 to 44, this whole passage, if you look at that, left behind is a good thing. Being taken away is the judgment. God swept them all away. And so I'm not saying that you can't believe in the rapture. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying this passage means something that may be different than you assumed it did. Because if you look at the context, he's saying it's just like this. So it's in the passage is not a, like, this passage isn't meant to, like, just, oh, here's how the future is gonna be. It's meant to be a warning. And so it's, the details aren't what it's focusing on. It's giving an illustration. So look at that. If you're not quite sure about that one, read the passage over. Look at the context of it, so that we can you don't have to agree with me, but so that we can learn what is this passage actually saying. All right. So how do we combat these tendencies and assumptions that we bring to the text? How do we let the Word shape us instead of us shaping the Word? Well, number two, we seek to understand what God is really saying. So number one was be aware of our tendencies, be aware of our frameworks, and two, seek to understand what God is really saying. So one principle is letting the text be king. How do we allow the text to be king? We allow context to be king. There is a melodic line, that theme running throughout all of a book. So you may have seen this in John. There were themes of light. There were themes of John wrote it so that you might believe, right? And there are a number of themes running through that entire book. And we want to look at the chapters on either side of the text that we're reading. We want to remember those. We want to remember the whole historical setting, like in Psalm 133. The historical setting is vitally important to understanding what that psalm is about. And that is the case with many, many other passages. And then also understanding the circumstances why the book was written. That's why a lot of Bibles have that in the intro to the book. It tells you when the book was written and why the book was written. Those are important for understanding the book as a whole. And then also understand the emphasis of the section. So let's turn, I think this is the last illustration I have. 1 Corinthians 13. I mean, you don't have to turn there. You probably know it. But it's helpful to look at the context. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7. You know this one, right? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. First, you know, what kind of love is Paul talking about here? Is he talking about romantic love? Who is he addressing here? And second, what kind of tone does Paul have here? He's not talking about a romantic kind of love, although it includes that for sure. And you may have been married and this may have been your wedding verse or something like that, and that's not a problem. But who is he addressing? He's addressing the Corinthians. The Corinthians are full of selfishness. They're treating each other selfishly, and they're using their gifts for their own gains and their own self rather than for others. And what's the tone that Paul has? Paul isn't just saying this kind of lovey-dovey thing, oh, this is love and it's beautiful. No. Paul, when he's saying this, is in a voice of correction. And so what is Paul emphasizing here? He's contrasting love from selfishness. So when we read this passage, and I hope when it's preached to you again, it will be preached in a tone that is similar to Paul's. Because that's how we have to interpret this passage. Love is patient and kind, guys. Love doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. But it rejoices with the truth, guys. Love bears all things. It believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So the tone is important for how we interpret a passage. And tone doesn't come across in text all that well. And so we must use the context to determine what the tone is. So when we approach Scripture, let's just slow down a little bit. Don't be impatient with it. Be aware of your own tendencies. Seek to understand what God's really saying. We use the context, we use the melodic line. What is the author saying to the people that he's writing to? And we seek to find the emphasis of the text. And so now we get back to Hebrews 6. You can turn back there with me. And I'll close with preaching this passage using this principle. So here we are. Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared the holy who've shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. This is a passage with a strong warning. And our tendency here is to dismiss it with our theology, kind of one way or another. Either we brush this passage aside on the rug, we just, you know, kind of affirm, yeah, I affirm perseverance of the saints, you're not going to lose your salvation, let's just move on, right? Or we throw out the other passages of Scripture that talk about how God elects and keeps those who He has called, and affirm that this passage says that you can lose your salvation. So we tend to do one or the other. The thing is, this passage is not a theological treatise. This is a warning. And if what we get out of this passage is a debate about theology, we're like the one who hears, beautiful poetry. But instead of being impacted by the beautiful poetry, we analyze whether it's in the iambic pentameter or not, or the rhymes are all even, or the meter is correct. We tend to intellectualize and individualize instead of letting God speak to us. But if we let the context be king, if we let the melodic line of Hebrews shine through, then we will see that this message is for us all. Back in chapter 5, the writer of Hebrews is showing how Jesus is a better priest. It's one point of a melodic line that's been running through Hebrews. I don't know how familiar you are with Hebrews, but I'll summarize it just a little. In Hebrews, he warns against apostasy in chapters 2 and 3. And he calls people, the Hebrews, to not turn away from Christ. Chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." So he's giving warnings after warnings. And he's also lifting up Jesus. Jesus is better. Jesus is a better word, chapter 1. Jesus is greater than Moses, chapter 3. He gives us better rest, chapters 3 and 4. Jesus is a better high priest, chapter 5. Jesus has a better covenant, chapter 8. And in chapter 5, the writer is talking about Jesus as a high priest. And all of a sudden, he breaks his argument to address something. The reader's hardness of heart. He's continuing this warning, and the theme of warning against apostasy, turning away from Christ. Chapter 5, verse 11 says this, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God." You need milk, not solid food. He's addressing a people who need to repent of leaving the way of Christ, to go back to reliance on the law for their salvation. So when we get to chapter 6, the author chastises them for having to lay the very basics of the gospel again. He's having to explain it like they've never heard the gospel before. Because though they were taught that salvation is through Christ alone, they were returning to those dead works that he talks about in verse 1. So we know some of our tendencies when we approach the word. We've looked at the context, we've looked at the melodic line, and so now, what is the emphasis of this passage? What kind of tone does the author set out? It's a warning. It's a strongly worded warning. There's danger, there's a call for repentance. Let's look again at verse 4. "For it is impossible." What's impossible? Verse 6, "to restore them again to repentance." Who? Who is it talking about? Those who have once been enlightened, those who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the God, the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come. Who does that sound like? It sounds like us. It sounds like you. It sounds like everyone who claims to be Christian and comes to church. You were baptized. You receive communion. You share in the Holy Spirit. You've tasted of the Word of God. This describes everyone who calls themselves Christian and goes to church. Oh, but I haven't fallen away. Let's read verse 4. "For it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, holding him up to contempt." How does falling away happen? Usually it's not all of a sudden. It happens in degrees. This passage is saying something to you all. Wake up. Wake up! That temptation that's in the back of your mind that you entertain for too long. The temptation that you maybe have given into. And you don't feel particularly convicted about. Or maybe you're even caught in sin. You're imprisoned in sin. You can't get out of it. This is a warning to you. Maybe that laziness or whatever other excuse you come up with to miss meeting together on Sundays or in small group or with other Christians. These aren't neutral decisions that we make. The author of Hebrews is warning us today. The path to destruction is short. There's no once saved, always saved if you've fallen away. We should have no expectation that we will be rescued on the last day if we deny Christ in word or in our life. Don't flirt with sin. Put it to death. Put your unbelief to death. I recently heard about, this happened right before Christmas, and it breaks my heart, and I'm still struggling in shock with it. But one of my friends, who I went to school with, who I greatly look up to, and in some ways he was a mentor to me. He doesn't live locally. But it turns out that as a senior pastor, this man has had an adulterous relationship with a number of women over the past 3 years. And this news came out right before Christmas. And so my wife's good friends with his wife. I'm good friends with him. Just think about all the destruction that giving into sin caused and will continue to cause. I don't know what's going to become of it. I hope that he comes to a full repentance. But even if he does, that has changed his life forever. I don't think that he'll ever be a pastor again. That's all he studied for. He didn't study anything else. He didn't go to school for anything else. I don't think he really has much other skills than that. And restoring relationship with his wife, you know, I don't know. I haven't been in contact with him, but that is the destructive power of sin. And you always think, oh, I'm not going to get caught, you know, I'll just give in here or there. But your sin will be made known. And so we can't give in to it. We can't let it linger. That's what this passage is about. Don't flirt with sin. Wake up. Put off sin. Don't be looking for your own righteousness before God, because you're not going to make it. No one is good enough before God. So what do we do with a passage like this? We don't ignore it. We don't think that it doesn't apply to us. We don't go the other way either. Don't think that it's a call just to address you individually, but it addresses all of us. It addresses New Covenant Christian Fellowship. Throw yourself at the foot of the cross once again. Ask Jesus to forgive you, to give you strength to fight sin, to forgive you for all of your sin. Ask Him to help us in our unbelief, to keep us from temptation, and stop thinking that you are worthy of heaven, or even worthy of speaking to God, because we're not. We are stained with sin, but Christ has cleansed us. He is our only hope. No amount of good works will make us appear righteous before Him, yet Christ calls you to good work and love your neighbor and to put off sin and the outworking of real faith. Do you have real faith? And in conclusion, let's read what the author of Hebrews says after this. In verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel secure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of the hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So even though the author of Hebrews is giving harsh, harsh words, he's calling you to wake up. He's calling the hearers to wake up, to not fall away. That is the passage for us. That's the meaning for us. Wake up, don't fall away, but put on Christ. That's the call to New Covenant Christian as a whole. Not just a few individuals, but everyone. May you be a church that helps one another to put your faith in our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what the Word does if we read it well, if we hear it well. It draws us back to our knees. It draws us back to Christ. We ask Him again for mercy and forgiveness for giving into temptations, for sin, for thinking that we're better than we really are, for thinking that we are righteous when it is only Christ who is righteous. And this is what the Word does when we listen to it and we are patient with it. It strengthens us in the Holy Spirit, empowers us for good works. And when we come to text and we're not sure about it, even if we think we're sure about it, we come to Jesus, ask Him to help us interpret that text and help and ask really for His Holy Spirit to illumine us and convict us, because that is what we need. And if this passage shook you up or you're not sure what to think about it, come talk to me or one of your other elders, and let us pray for you. Let me pray, and we can end with that. Father, we thank You for Jesus. Thank You for that provision that You took our sin on the cross, that we don't have to look, we can't possibly earn enough righteousness to appear before You as holy. Help us to not turn to good works like we can save ourselves. And help us not to go the other way, to give in to temptation, give in to sin, so that we're caught in it. Lord, deliver us from sin. Give us power to overcome it. Lord, make New Covenant Christian Fellowship a church that helps each other in our walks. That if somebody is caught in sin, help us, help them, help those who are wise, and help the leaders to restore them to repentance. Help us to keep each other accountable. Help us to encourage one another. Help us to interpret Your Word together well and be patient for Your Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds. And Father, help us to wake up to serving You. Wake up to the reality of Christ as our only hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.